Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. You will have noticed, beloved, that Lord's Day 19 contains three questions and answers. The first two deal with our Saviour's session at God's right hand, and the third question and answer speaks of the Lord's second coming. This morning, we're not going to focus on the Lord's return to judge. We've been saying a little bit about that in our series on 2 Thessalonians 2, and our next text on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, deals with his return to judge the world, especially in the person of the man of sin. But this morning, we're going to meditate together on our Lord's sitting at God's right hand. This is the third step in our Saviour's exaltation. The first being, of course, his resurrection from the dead. Then, second, his ascension into heaven. And third, his session at God's right hand. And this is the stage or step in Christ's exaltation at which he is right now. All of this we're going to consider in connection with the Lord's Supper. Primarily, at the table of the Lord, we look back to the cross, where he offered himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of us. We also look forward, since the Holy Supper shows forth the Lord's death till he comes, as 1 Corinthians 11:26 says. But we also look up at the Lord's Supper. And significantly, we are taught this just before the breaking and distribution of the bread by our Lord's Supper form, which reads, "Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father." The ascension, which we looked at last week, teaches us to look up. And so too does Christ sitting at God's right hand. Let's consider then together Christ at God's right hand in heaven. Christ at God's right hand in heaven. First, the glory of our heavenly head, then the power of his heavenly rule, and then the riches of his heavenly graces. The glory of our heavenly head, the power of his heavenly rule, and the riches of his heavenly graces. First of all, we need to say a little about Christ's entry into heaven in terms of what it meant for himself. Legally, for 33 years, Jesus Christ was viewed by God as guilty. Guilty for all the sins of all the elect in all ages. Terribly guilty. The most guilty individual the world has ever or will ever see. But of course, these weren't sins that he personally committed. This was the guilt of the elect church that was imputed to him. Christ is guilty. He felt that for 33 years. He made satisfaction for our sins, bearing the punishment due to us all his life long, but especially on the cross. And in the transfer of our Lord Jesus from the state of humiliation in which he lived for 33 or so years, to the state of exaltation, his legal status changed. He's now innocent and even perfectly righteous. And therefore God raised him from the dead, lifted him up into heaven, and seated him at his right hand. Because he's innocent and righteous, God vindicates and rewards him. He can't remain in death. He can't remain on earth. He can't remain a citizen merely. He must be lifted from death, raised to heaven, and seated on the throne. Which brings us to this. With this change in Christ's legal status comes this change in his condition and circumstances, because his situation must suit his status as the perfectly righteous one vindicated by God. And with his session into heaven, there are especially, with his session at God's right hand, there are especially two words which sum things up. Two words found in Lord's Day 19. Glory, very different to the previous 33 years, and heaven, his new location. He'd never been there before as to his body. Question 54-51 asks, what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? And Christ's glory includes the fact that now he is immortal and incorruptible. That is, he cannot die anymore because he's died once and for all. And he cannot decay in any sense. Immortal, incorruptible, radiant with the divine refulgence that was briefly given to him during his transfiguration and is now permanently given to him, so that the glory of God will forever shine through him. With his exaltation, God gave Christ also power that he didn't have before, wisdom that he didn't have before, and knowledge that he didn't have before. And the power, wisdom, and knowledge given to Christ in his exaltation is as full as possible for a human being. As full as possible for a human being who is personally united to the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this power wisdom and knowledge given to Christ according in his human nature is not, however, infinite in his human nature, but there is a fullness so that he is able to rule the universe in God's name. You may remember a few months ago that we looked at Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1, which teach that it was on this occasion too that the Lord Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And indeed, he's anointed with the oil of gladness for his fellows, the saints. It flows from him, the head, to us, the members. So here at his session at God's right hand, Jesus Christ is invested with all authority and rule, given the throne of the universe, and seated at God's right hand, and thereby sharing in God's fellowship and work and authority as much as is possible for a holy, perfect man united to the second person of the Holy Trinity. Look with me then at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 20, we read of God's power working in Jesus Christ. This power, verse 20 says, is that which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, resurrection, the ascension is assumed but not mentioned, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then we see here Christ's elevation far above all the angels, here called principalities, powers, mights, and dominion, including Satan and Gabriel and Michael, to mention the only three angels whose names were given. And he is also given the highest name. He is given a name that is far above every name that is named, not only in this world, literally this age, but also in that age which is to come. Because there only are two ages. There's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Two ages, this age and the age to come. So that God, verse 22 says, hath put all things under his feet. And this glory for Jesus Christ was a reward from the Father to him for his perfect obedience, even unto the death of the cross. You're familiar with the idea that Christians are rewarded in the world to come. Yes, Christ was rewarded too. Christ's exaltation is also the answer to his own prayer, which is expressed in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, he says, and now, because it's the night of his betrayal, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's rewarded with this glory, and he's given it in answer to his own prayers. This exaltation of Christ is also his joy, which joy had been earlier the hope that had sustained him through his bitter and arduous ministry on earth. Hebrews 12, verse 2 reads, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, which presents the joy which is set forth for Christ as being essentially sitting down at God's right hand, finishing his work and being rewarded for it with glory and happiness forevermore. This glorious appearance of Christ in heaven was also blessed for the various inhabitants of heaven. Heaven, like earth, can be described as a habitation. You can think first of all of the holy angels. Now they have in their midst the very same one whom God had commanded them to worship when he brought Christ into the world. Hebrews 1 verse 6. The angels could have said, "We worshipped him when he was born in Bethlehem, down below, in a stable. Now we worship him in heaven. He's with us here." You remember that there was one angel especially who was given the task of heralding Christ's birth to the shepherds. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Whereupon a multitude of the heavenly host appear with their praises, "Glory to God in the highest." Now they're worshipping him in their midst in glory. We don't know the names, but we do know that some of the angels ministered to Christ after his temptations in the wilderness. One angel strengthened him, according to his human nature, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now all weakness is gone, Christ is radiant with power, and he's present before them. They've been in heaven for centuries, thousands of years. Now Christ, as to his human nature, for the first time, is with them. First Timothy 3 verse 16 describes the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Included in that great verse is this statement, that he, the incarnate one, was seen of angels. The angels saw him while he was on earth. And then according to Lord's Day 19, Christ now appears in heaven. And now they see Jesus in a very different state and condition than the Jesus they saw in Galilee and Jerusalem. And if you think of the two angels who explained Christ's ascension to the 11 in Acts 1, one can only assume that they hurried back to heaven as soon as their calling was finished, in order to see Christ's enthronement at God's right hand. The commander and king of the angels is now with them in glory. And there's another aspect of the joy of the holy angels, of Christ sitting at God's right hand. According to Revelation 12, Christ's ascension into heaven meant the descent of Satan and his hosts when they were expelled from heaven. The other inhabitants of heaven at Christ's ascension were the Old Testament saints who had been glorified. You can imagine, and this isn't mere imagination, this is a biblical presentation, but you can imagine their thoughts at this happy moment. "This is the one whose coming and kingdom we believed and longed for and suffered for centuries ago. He has obtained the salvation we knew he would. He has entered into glory as the prophets said he would. And now he's with us forever." And so their joy increased upon the ascension of Jesus. You could even picture for yourself some of the Old Testament saints at that time. Adam could have said, and would have thought, once the world was under my feet, he was the head of the earthly creation after all, but never like this. I failed, but he conquered, and it's a far better world, even through my sin, because of what he has achieved. Moses could have said, echoing Hebrews 3, I was only a servant over God's house, but now the Son of God's house has come, Lord of it all, forevermore. David, this is my greater son. He meant far more to me than Solomon ever did. And now he's sitting down as king in the heavenly Jerusalem. And I dwelt in a palace in the dust of a city in Judea. Solomon would have remarked, the glory of my kingdom pales into insignificance. In my day, gold and silver, but little thought of. He could have said, like the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told me of all this. And Isaiah, the one who had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, would have said, this is the same one I saw way back when, only far greater. These are the famous words of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, one of the greatest Old Testament passages on the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. I saw, Daniel 7 verse 13, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And now Daniel saw the reality of which he'd only before seen a vision. What though does Christ's ascension mean for people on earth? Can they see it? Well, here's the thing. Christ, of course, did appear and live on earth among men, but his glory was veiled. And many people failed to see that glory because of their sin. He showed the glory forth in his cross, in his miracles, in his teaching, but they didn't see it. Now Jesus has glory, a very visible glory, if you're in heaven. But people on earth still cannot see with their eyes Christ's glory. So here's the issue. While he was on earth, his glory was veiled. Now he has glory, but he's in heaven. So you cannot see Christ's glory. No one on earth has seen it, apart from now the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. One day, and for the first time, Christ's glory will be seen on earth by everybody. But that awaits the second coming. And of course, then it's too late. At least too late for those outside of Jesus Christ, because the time given for repentance will be finished when Christ appears. Which means the only way to see Christ and to know him in this world is faith. That's the only way. Faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I'm talking to you about Christ's glory in heaven. You cannot see it with your physical eyes. But you can and do, I trust, believe it. We believe in this Jesus, who in the past on earth, lived for 33 years, showing especially the weakness and shame of his cross. We believe in this same Jesus, now in a greater state, in the present, at heaven, in heaven, where he has been for about 1980 years, clothed in power and glory. And we hope for this same Jesus in the future, when he comes from heaven to earth with the holy angels in great glory, to be seen and recognized and acknowledged, willingly or unwillingly, by everybody. You may have noticed the title given to Christ in Lord's Day 19. In answer 50, he is called the head. He appears as head of the church. In question 51, the same word is used. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? Now you might have expected king. The word king isn't used in Lord's Day 19. You might have expected king because he's sitting at God's right hand on a throne. That's a king. He's governing all things. That's especially the function of a king. But there's wisdom here in the use of the word head. Had the word king been used, it might have given the impression that Jesus Christ is not a prophet or a priest in heaven, that he doesn't function in that prophetic, priestly role now that he's at God's right hand. Head doesn't in any way suggest that. Moreover, the truth of the word head embraces Christ's prophetic, priestly, and kingly office, and especially emphasizes Christ's union with us. I've said that Lord's Day 19 twice calls him head. It also refers to us as his members. Answer 51. By his Holy Spirit, Christ pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. If he's the head, then we are the members, members who are joined to him as members of a body, members who are controlled and influenced and governed and defended by the head. And if the head is glorious and in heaven, and we are members of him, this is the point, we will and do share in the glory of the head because we're joined. And if the head's in heaven, then to be a Christian is to be orientated to heaven. And since we have a glorious heavenly head, we have understanding about the constitution of the universe. We know that the earthly creation is not all there is. You know this in various ways from the teaching of Scripture. You know that there are two realms, heaven and earth, and also hell. But since you believe in Jesus, who is the center of our faith, and he ascended from earth to heaven and sits at God's right hand, that is the clearest, most fundamental proof to us that life under the sun is not merely life under the sun. There is another world. Christ teaches us cosmology, what the universe consists of. Two realms, plus hell. And since Jesus, as our head, is in heaven, we learn fundamentally about what our life is. Our life is laid up with Christ in heaven, because he is our life, Colossians 3 teaches, and he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. Our hope is in heaven, Colossians 1 verse 5, because where your treasure is and where your head is, there you will be also. And it is only those who believe in heaven, knowing that Christ sits at God's right hand there, who really live. That's what Scripture teaches. And that, and the more that's embraced by the Christian, makes life richer and more meaningful. That's the problem, the inner grief of the atheist. All he has is just this world. Then he dies like a dog. And even his mind and heart and soul not only embrace lies, but are shrunken into just physical, material things. This truth and location of Jesus Christ, our head, is also something crucial to say about the church. The church is not merely a group of men and women and children. It isn't merely a social gathering. There's a social dimension to it. We call it the communion of the saints. It isn't just a cultural thing that this religion is more into Christianity and that one, or that region and that culture, well, they don't really have much church. The church, in order to be understood, must be grasped as connected to heaven, as well as headed to heaven. The origin of the church is in heaven. The destiny of church is heaven, and ultimately the new heavens and earth, when the two are made one and we inherit both, because Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he who came from heaven to earth and went back to heaven and is coming from heaven to earth to unite heaven and earth makes it all one in him. This heavenly rule of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it embraces all things, as we read at the end of answer 50. All things, of course, you understand, except God himself. God does not put himself under Christ. Rather, God puts Christ under himself and everything else under Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 explains that more fully. Everything in heaven and earth, everything in the deep oceans and outer space, the tiny living cells, all human beings, good and evil, all angels, fallen and unfallen, are embraced and controlled by Christ's powerful heavenly rule, which is for the good of the church. That's what Ephesians 1 teaches. Ephesians 1:21 says that Christ is far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. With two meaning for the advantage of the church. And it's only because he is the head over all things that Jesus Christ can save the church, that Jesus Christ personally executes God's eternal decree of election in time when we are effectually called. It's only as the Lord, possessed of all power, that he can apply the redemption he purchased for us on the cross, and that he can gather his people into true instituted churches, And answer 51 goes on to say that Jesus also defends and preserves us against all enemies. 2 Thessalonians 2, we've spoken about the development of sin in the world, and the apostasy of the church, and the man of sin. Lots of enemies. The worst enemies as the darkness deepens towards the end. Well, to focus just on this, Jesus Christ sees to it that even in the darkest days of Antichrist, not one single elect saint is lost. That's good for the devil to know too. That must dishearten him. That even when he does his worst, he doesn't even get one of us. Not one. Jesus sees to it that none of the sheep are lost. And he says that all the enveloping darkness are signs. Signs. Understand them that way. They're all preparing for my second coming. And I am executing my heavenly rule through these things. It's just proof that I'm seated at God's right hand. And I'm going to use, Christ promises his church, all of these satanic attacks to further your salvation. These things will have the effect in the elect of weaning us from the world. We need that. Of causing us to look to the Lord in earnest prayer, because we're very sluggish, and in enabling us in the midst of all our distresses to do what the Christian inevitably does, confess his sins. And that's victory. So this powerful rule of Jesus Christ at God's right hand is profit for the Christian. That's the word used in question 51. Profit. The Christian must therefore believe this. He must believe this even when his own personal circumstances appear very bleak, and even when the church looks extremely weak and sinful and defiled. Christ's heavenly rule is profit. And as the Christian trusts in Jesus and his powerful heavenly rule, he gains confidence and comfort and stability and hope. So he doesn't despair and he doesn't give up. He presses on. He perseveres. Which brings us finally, and more quickly, to the riches of Christ's heavenly grace. That great chapter on Christ's cross, Isaiah 53, ends with Christ's triumph being described thus. God speaking, therefore will I divide Christ a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The idea being that Jesus Christ, like a mighty warrior, conquers the enemy hosts and divides the spoil, takes the plunder from his enemy, and then gives it to his followers as a reward. Ephesians 1 verse 3 drops that imagery, becoming more concrete and literal, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ's heavenly rule. And if you follow with your eye the contents of that chapter, you'll see these heavenly graces include adoption, redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, knowledge of the mystery of God's will, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the earnest down payment and guarantee of the redemption of our bodies in the new world. And if you ask, how does Christ give to us these blessings? That same epistle to the Ephesians says in chapter 4, it's through his ascension up on high, verses 8 through 10, whereby he, seated at God's right hand, gives, verse 11, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, three miraculous temporary offices, and some pastors and teachers, the permanent, ordinary office. Christ then gives these blessings through the teachings of scriptures and the preaching of them through pastors and teachers, so that the whole body of the saints are edified and perfected, so we all grow up into the unity of the faith, that we're not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but the whole body and members grow up into the head who's in heaven, who gives these blessings through the office bearers, through the preachings, that the believers may edify one another. And Ephesians 1, verse 19 tells us that Christ, by these various means, works these things in us powerfully. He prays in verse 18 that God would open the eyes of Christians so that they may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of God's power. God's power to usward who believe, which power is according to the working of his mighty power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 20 goes on to say, seated him at God's right hand in heaven, put him far above all the angels, and gave him a greater name than any name in this world or the next. The same power that did that to Jesus works God's grace in the believer, and works this grace progressively. God's power raised Jesus up, number one. Lifted him into heaven, number two. Seated him at God's right hand and gave him the power to rule, number three. And this same power works in us at our regeneration through the effectual call, continually as we are sanctified, and through our lives long as we are preserved and kept in the faith. Jesus' power at God's right hand does this. And now we have laid out before us the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal of these rich blessings and graces in which Jesus Christ personally comes to us and meets with us and fellowships with us and communicates not only these blessings but himself to us. You understand, of course, that according to his human nature, bodily, physically, he's in heaven. He's at God's right hand. But by his power and blessings and spirit and deity, he's with us. Sacramentally, spiritually, graciously. And he calls us, believe, eat, drink. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us this grace powerfully from Jesus Christ in heaven, of which we have heard, and use the Lord's Supper to encourage and bless and edify us, that we may grow more and more one body with Jesus Christ and with one another. Amen.